through 35. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And our second reading is from 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God."
Thanks, Ron.
Whoa. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are good. As we study, Lord, this about what we believe, Lord, would you help us to go from belief to action, to have our beliefs settle down deep in us so that they begin to change what we say and what we do and how we act and how we think and how we perceive ourselves and how we perceive the world. We know that's what you're doing little by little in all of our lives. So we thank you, Lord, that even today, no matter what we've been through, no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're facing in this next week and have faced in our past week, that you are guiding and shaping us because you're a good father. So we thank you, God. We give you all the praise and glory. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So now we are back in our study of the Apostles' Creed after a great Joy Camp Sunday last week. And we are back also in studying about allegiances. Because as we talked about a couple weeks ago, the Apostles' Creed is all about allegiances. What are we going to give our allegiance to as people? And especially if we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, what does allegiance to Jesus Christ, to God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, what does that mean in our life? And how does that change and affect us? And this week, we are really heading into the center of the creed. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, the suffering, crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ is really the center of the Apostles' Creed, as it is the center of the scripture and of our faith. If that did not happen, or if that is not true, then everything in the creed falls apart, everything in the Bible falls apart, and your faith falls apart. If that is not true, you have no reason to be here. You should be in some other air-conditioned space, having a good day, or sleeping in. But we are here because of the suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to continue to discuss what does it mean for us to give allegiance to this kind of God, and especially this week, what does it mean for us to give allegiance to a crucified God? To a God who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. You know, when we give our Pledge of Allegiance to America, as we talked a couple weeks ago, we give our allegiance to the flag, right? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. And for Christians, where we give our allegiance to, that this creed and the scriptures show us, is we give our allegiance to the cross. So a Christian Pledge of Allegiance would be something like this. I pledge allegiance to the cross of the suffering crucified Lord and to the Father and the Holy Spirit of which he is one God, one forgiveness of sins and renewal of life, one church and hope for the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but for me, it can be hard to really understand what does it mean to give our allegiance to a crucified God. I remember growing up, and I didn't go to church. I've said this before from the pulpit, but I grew up kind of as a very nominal Catholic. My family would go to church maybe once every once every year, once every 2 years if we got lucky, sometimes maybe a Christmas or an Easter thrown in. And I remember going to church and always seeing, you know, Jesus suffering on the cross. We don't have Jesus on the cross in Protestant churches because we focus on the resurrection. He's no longer on the cross. But in Catholic churches, many Catholic churches still have, you know, Jesus suffering on the cross. And I always remember wondering, like, why? Why is this guy suffering on a cross? And I would ask people, like, tell me, please tell me why this happened. My mom, you know, my dad, other people, and they'd always go like, ask your grandma. That'd be, you know, my grandma would say, ask your mom. And so it always kind of, or ask the priest, and I never got to talk to the priest. So I always kind of wondered. But that's also a question I think that many of us struggle with. Tim Keller, he wrote that in his pastoral ministry in the city in Manhattan, the questions he gets are not, does God exist, but why did Christ have to die? And that actually really is very much similar to my experience as a pastor as well. Throughout the years, every once in a while, I'll have an atheist and come up to me and want to have a conversation about the existence of God. And I enjoy those conversations. They're fun, but they don't often happen. What happens more, though, is someone struggling with, but really, Jesus? Really? Did that really happen? Why would he do it? Why would God do that? And it's a struggle because it goes against a lot of what we believe. I mean, a lot of what kind of our culture believes. You know, I was looking at a poll this week by the Pew Foundation, and it shows that 80% of people in America believe in God. So that's, you know, 8 out of 10 people, roughly. And that's actually down from like 10 years ago, where it was like 85 or something like that. But out of that 80%, only 50% believe in God as described in the Bible. So that means that not even 50% of the people around you would believe in a crucified God, would believe that God was crucified. So it's hard then for us to live it out because most people around us don't believe it. And out of that 50%, I would think a lot of people don't even really grasp it. What does it really mean that Christ is crucified? Because the crucifixion, since the very beginning, has been a scandal. It's been preposterous. It's kind of a ridiculous claim, if you think about it. That a God, all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, would suffer and be crucified? In the first century, this was beyond belief. As I said a couple weeks ago, in the first century, if someone was convicted, especially in the Roman world, if someone was convicted of a crime and was, you know, punished or crucified, the common belief was that they deserved it, that they got what they deserved, that they are cursed by God. And so imagine someone from the first century in Corinth or in Rome or somewhere else hearing from these believers that this guy, Jesus, not convicted once but convicted twice, not by just the Romans, but by the Jewish Sanhedrin as well, that this guy is God, the Almighty God, more powerful than anything, over all things. It would have just seemed ridiculous. That's why Paul in Corinthians says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who believe. Because what we learn about God from the crucifixion is a whole different understanding of God. Usually for us, it can be hard to understand the crucifixion because we equate strength with power. The people that we look up to most in our society are the ones who got ahead, the ones that are either the strongest, the most persistent, the most determined to kind of get on top of the mountain, to claw their way over other people to get to the top of the heap. Those are the people that we go, yes, they're to be respected. They're to be looked up to. But here on the cross, we see the exact opposite. Strength is weakness, and weakness is strength. And the power of God comes out as weakness. How far God would go to save his wayward people, he would go all the way to a cross and death. And so over the next few minutes, we're going to talk about what that means. What does it mean that Jesus died? And this is for both the Christians in this room and the non-Christians, because if you're a Christian, you need to understand this. You need to know in your heart and in your understanding, you need to know it intimately, why Christ died on that cross. Why did he die on the cross? Why did he have to? And for a non-Christian in this room, this is good for you to understand, because if you think about following Christ, this is the kind of God you're following. A God who was killed on a cross 2,000 years ago. And then after we talk about that, we're going to talk about what this means to us, because the cross casts a shadow on all of our life. The cross casts a shadow on everything in your life, on your priorities, on your motivations, on your futures. For some of you going into the work world, the cross casts a shadow on your work. For those of you, you know, in your families, among your children, the cross casts a shadow on your families. The cross casts a shadow on every aspect of life. So we're going to talk also about what that means, because it means both life and it also means death. So let's firstly talk about why Jesus had to die. And this is often hard to understand, because the cross is such a common symbol in today's world. How many people are wearing crosses in some way right now? Who's wearing a cross? Okay, I got a couple, like, I don't want to say. Okay, yeah, there's a lot of people wearing crosses. How many of you have seen a cross before coming into church this week? Everybody who didn't raise their hand, I'm sure you should raise your hand. Yeah. We've all seen crosses, right? On churches, on t-shirts, on billboards, on TV, on, you know, bracelets and necklaces. It's a fashion symbol. It's a religious symbol. It's all over the place. But back in the first century, that was not the case. No one in the first century, whether a Christian or a non-Christian, would be caught dead wearing a cross. Those bracelets and necklaces we have on, a first century person would look in horror at you. If you walked back into time and you were walking down the streets of Rome, people would be like, they'd be horrified that you would wear a cross on your neck. It would be the same thing as us wearing an electric chair around our neck, or even worse. We don't really have a conception of how terrible it would be. And Christian leaders in the first century actually forbade anybody from making a depiction artistically or religiously of a cross. And that didn't change until 350 years after Christ died and was resurrected. For 300 years, the first 300 years of the faith, nobody would depict a cross as anything good to wear or to have on your shirt or anything. And C.S. Lewis describes why. He says this. He says, let me get to it. Crucifixion didn't become common in art until all who had seen a real one had died off. Because crucifixion was a terrible, horrible, grotesque way to die. Roman historians actually write about this. So this is not just my opinion or, you know, fantasy or some fairy tale, but people who are actually historians in the first century, they have accounts that we have to this day that describe crucifixions. And they were just terrible. Roman soldiers were given free rein to be as evil and sadistic as possible. And I can't even describe what's written by these historians, because we have children in the room. But it is bad. It is terrible. And Rome did this as kind of the ultimate deterrent to rebellion. Remember, Rome at that time was the ruler over a lot of different countries that didn't like them too much. They had conquered them by military force. And so those countries, whenever they saw Rome's rule kind of fade just a little bit, would kind of rise up in rebellion against them. And so whenever Rome ever felt even the whiff, like a scent of rebellion, they would crucify people. There were reports of thousands of people being crucified in one day. Thousands. They would be put along the main road for miles and miles and miles and just left there as a sign that if you mess with Rome, you're going to get crucified. That was kind of the main deterrent. So again, thinking as a first century person of a crucified man being God would be just horrendous and crazy. Why would we even kind of think that? But it's even more crazy to think that God chose this. That actually the God of the universe chose to die. Because if you think about it, Jesus could have stopped the crucifixion. If Jesus is 100% God, like we have talked about him as, and the creed affirms and our scriptures affirm, then Jesus could have sent a legion of angels. He could have magically floated off the cross. He could have just, crossed his fingers and then all of it would have been stopped. I mean, he had superpowers. He could have done these things, but he didn't. But even if Jesus was just a man, take apart all the godly characteristics of Jesus. If he was just a man, he could have stopped it. We see in the Gospels that there were many different times that if Jesus would have just said once, hey, I'm actually not the king of the Jews. Sorry, big misunderstanding. I know people are saying that of me, but I'm not that. He would have been let off. He would have not been put to the cross. He would have gotten off with maybe a beating or some jail time, but he would have gotten off alive. But we see in the scriptures that Jesus persistently chose the cross. Over and over again, the path that he walked, he persistently chose it. He said, this is the path for me. He said it so many times that his disciples got frustrated because they were like, why do you keep talking about this? Stop it. Stop saying this. He was persistently committed to the cross. And he chose crucifixion. Jesus and God through Jesus actually chose that horrible, terrible way of death. It was not an accident that Jesus was crucified. He chose it. He knew exactly what he was doing. When he would say he's the king of the Jews, because that was a sign of rebellion, of insurrection. And what does Rome do with rebels? Crucify him. So Jesus chose crucifixion. He could have stopped it. He could have avoided it, but he chose it. The agenda of the Romans for crucifixion was humiliation and destruction, but the agenda of God for the crucifixion was good. And we can see this agenda in our scripture from 2 Corinthians. It says this, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this is the agenda of God for putting Jesus on the cross, for Jesus himself going to the cross, that Jesus would become us and we would become him. We would go in Jesus's place and Jesus would go in our place. So basically, Jesus chose to be the worst sinner alive. He became the worst person ever, the most terrible, the most hated, the most evil person. He took that place. He became that. Jesus was pure and righteous. He had no sin. He was perfect in every way. But instead, he chose to be the opposite. He chose to be the one who deserved to be on the cross. He became the adulterer. He became the liar. He became the thief. He became the oppressor. He became the racist. He became, the adulterer and every other type of terrible person we could think of. He became it. And in Jesus' place then, we become sinless and righteous, loved by God, given the power of God. He did this divine reversal. He put us in his place. He went in our place. Over and over again in the scriptures, it says that the purpose of Christ's death was to forgive sins. And so as we think about this divine reversal, Jesus did that to forgive sins. And if any of you have ever had to forgive someone, you know that forgiving someone is not easy. Forgiving someone is really, really hard. It's not something that you can just say, I forgive you, and it happens. I mean, it's something that you might say, I forgive you, and then the next day you're like, I forgive you. 2 weeks later, you're like, actually, I forgive you. And then a month later, you're like, actually, by the way, I don't think I really forgave you back then, but I forgive you now. And they're like, oh, wait, that didn't really work. Okay, I forgive you again. just by saying I forgive you doesn't mean we forgive someone, right? We all know that. The feelings of hurt and frustration and anger and injustice don't go away. So it takes this intentional journey of over and over again acting out forgiveness. It means not gossiping about someone, not thinking evil thoughts about them, not seeking vengeance against them, not acting in ways that will hurt them, giving them the benefit of the doubt, thinking better about them than you should. That is the journey of forgiveness. And so when we talk about Jesus forgiving someone on the cross, that's what Jesus did. Forgiving is always has to do with a debt to be paid. If you need to forgive someone, that means that they've made a debt against you. Just like if I owe someone money, let's say I owe you money and you ask for it back and I'm like, I'll have it next week. And then you ask again, oh, I'll have it next month. And then it's been like a year and I haven't paid you back. That debt becomes a bigger debt than just money to you. You get resentful and frustrated. You lose trust in that person. You get really angry. You start wanting to get vengeance on them, to somehow get back at them, to you know, take out kind of what they've hurt them and the way they've hurt you. That's always the debt that's paid. And if anyone has ever hurt you, anyone who's ever betrayed you or done something that has kind of rubbed you the wrong way, they have a debt against you. You know, there's something that they've done that has created this debt that they need to fulfill. They need to say sorry. They need to work to forgive, you know, they need to repay you in some way. But often people don't. So often what we do is we try to get back what they took from us in vengeance. We want to stab them harder than they stabbed us. We want to carve out, you know, justice from them. But forgiveness in the biblical kind of definition is absorbing the debt. Instead of stabbing the person to take what they've taken from you, you absorb it. You say to the person, this debt that you have made, I'm not going to make you pay it back. I'm not going to take it from you. I am going to absorb it into myself. I'm going to put it into me, and I'm not going to make you do it. I'm not going to demand anything from you, but I am going to suffer for you. That's what forgiveness is. Whenever we forgive someone, we're suffering for somebody else. We are saying, you don't deserve my suffering. You don't deserve my love, but I'm going to pay that debt. I'm going to pay it for you. And that's what we see happening on the cross. Jesus takes all of the sin of the world and he inhabits it. He becomes it. He becomes the worst sinner in the world. He becomes the worst of every single one of us. The worst person that ever lived, the worst person that you know, that you've ever heard about, he becomes that person. He becomes the worst person in all of us. All our darkest, deepest, most evil, frustrating tendencies, he becomes that. Not just for one of us, but for all of us. And we might think, you know, but I'm not that bad. And we're not that bad. You know, our sins are like petty offenses. We're not as bad as like that guy. You know, we're not as bad as Hitler. We're not as bad as the oppressors around the world or terrible, selfish, you know, money launderers or, you know, thieves or adulterers or whatever. We're not that bad. Our sins are just petty offenses. We're not doing the big crimes. But when God looks at sin, he looks at all sin the same. Every sin is the same to God. So your sin is the same as the other person's sin. Even though you think your sin is just a little sin, so maybe God will let it go, God sees all the sin the same because God hates sin. And he hates sin because he loves his people. He loves his people so much, every single one of us, in here and out there, he loves us so much that he hates what hurts us. He hates what gets in the way of him and us. He hates those things. And so then he hates those things we do that tear us away from God. He hates the things we do that hurt his people. Every time you say a word, you know, that you wish you didn't say, a word, you know, of kind of cutting criticism, of really kind of hurts to another person, you're not just hurting that person, you're hurting God. It's an interesting perspective on sin, to think that every sin against another person, everything of, as I often say, of omission, things I didn't do, or commission, things I did do, all of those things are not sins against the other person or myself. They're sins against God. Even in my own secret sins, the things I do that hurt myself or tear me away from God, they're not just sins against me. They're not just hurting me. They're hurting God. God has a say on those things because they affect God as well. So God has a choice about what to do with those. God could turn a blind eye. You know, just like some of us do to others. They're like, oh, you do what you do, I'll do what I do. I'm not going to look at what you do. Just whatever. You know, you live your life, I'll live mine. God could take it out of us in vengeance to say, I'm going to punish you because you are wrong and I will take it out on you. Or he could absorb it. He could forgive us. And that's what we see Jesus doing on the cross. Jesus on the cross destroys evil without destroying us. He takes all of the sin of the world. There's a penalty to be paid. God pays it. There's a penalty to be borne. God bore it. It's a fully unfair exchange. Our sin for God's love and righteousness, but Jesus makes it. And so that means you're different than you were. That means that you're different than you think you are. That means that the whole creation shifted 2,000 years ago, and you didn't even know it. You might not even appreciate it day by day, but the whole of the universe shifted. The whole of reality shifted when Christ died on that cross. Suddenly, the debt that was born, the debt that needed to be paid, was paid, not by you, but by God himself. He said, I will pay this. I will take this huge pile of sin and brokenness. I will take it upon myself so that they might be free. And so our task then is to be free, to receive it, to live new lives because of it. In response, there are two ways of response that we see in the scriptures. The first is to live. The cross gives us new lives and new relationships with God. It gives us a new hope and a new way to go forward. In Corinthians, Paul reminds us, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. The phrase worldly point of view is actually one word in Greek, and that's the word sarx, or flesh. And the word flesh means human nature, materialistically, basically thinking in merely human origin or empowerment. So basically thinking from a worldly point of view means thinking as, in a way that God does not exist. So it means thinking as if God does not exist. So we look at your friends, you look at your work, you look at your home life, you look at your own personal problems as if God does not exist. That's what it means to live by a worldly point of view. And we do that all the time. I do that all the time. There's so many times I look at another person, or I look at a situation, I look at a problem, I look at something going on in my own life as if God doesn't exist. And then I'm filled with anxiety and worry and frustration, or I feel like I start kind of thinking, like, oh, I got to do this and this. And if I do this and this, whether it's moral or not, then it'll get fixed. But for us, we don't need to think in a worldly point of view anymore because Christ was crucified for us. And because of that, we have a new relationship with God. The old is gone, the new is here. The blessing about that is that if you know Jesus Christ, if you've received him as your Lord and Savior, you are new. The old is gone. The new is here. You are new. You are given a new relationship with God. God is as close to you as he was close to Jesus. Isn't that amazing to think of? We talk about that a lot, about relationship with God and growing in relationship with God. But that can be hard to understand what that means because, you know, I can't be in relationship with God like I'm in relationship with you because I see you, I can touch you, you know, I can hug you, whatever. But the reality of relationship with God through the cross is that Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are just as close with you as I am close with you. They are just as close. There is nothing separating you. That God is all around you. He is near you. He is with you. And that's something that we can't manufacture. It's not something we can kind of, you know, whip up a feeling to feel that. Because if you don't feel it, you just don't feel it. You know, Mother Teresa was once asked, like, does she feel close with God? And she said, well, haven't felt that close with God for about 40 years. And the person who asked her that was like, what? You give your life to the poor in Jesus' name. Why? It's like, yeah, I trust God. I trust God's with me. I don't always need to feel him close to me. I trust that he's with me. And that's kind of the journey we have, is we can trust that he's with us. That's the daily journey for all of us, to get up every day and to go, you know what? God is with me. God is closer to me than I know. Everything's new. I don't have to think from a worldly point of view. I can think from a godly point of view, a God-filled point of view. I encourage you next time to think about that when you get into a fight with a friend or with a spouse, to think about it not from a worldly view, but from a godly view. The next time you're facing a struggle at work or at school, or a struggle with a person that's annoying you or frustrating you, I encourage you to think about it from not a worldly point of view, as if God didn't exist, but from a godly point of view. What does it mean in that struggle and that problem that God is here, closer than you know, loving you, with you, caring for you, giving you hope and new life? What does it mean? Struggle with it. Think about it. Write about it. Because it means a lot. It changes your whole perspective if God is here with you. So we're first encouraged to live in this new relationship. God is with us. I was listening this last week to a podcast, and they were interviewing this guy named Corey Asbury. Some of you know him. He wrote a song called Reckless Love, and we've sung it. I think we've sung it here before. And this song, Corey Asbury, we'll sing it if we haven't sung it before. I'm sure we have sung it before. But he was describing how this song took him 10 years to write. And the interviewer is kind of surprised, like, how did this simple song take 10 years to write? And he said, well, it took me 10 years really to understand the love of God. And he said, because my understanding of God was messed up by my understanding of my father, because his love was not perfect. His love was not, you know, consistent. So it was hard to understand the love of a father that would have this reckless love that would leave the 99 and come search for the one. This kind of love that would send a God to the cross to be crucified for you, out of love for you. It doesn't make sense, and especially because of the ways we've learned love in the world around us. But that's the kind of love we see on the cross, and we have new life when we begin to receive it. So I encourage you to see God in that way in your life, and that leads to life for us. But also we see the second journey that the cross takes us on is a journey to the opposite, not to life, but to death. We see that Jesus says in our passage from Mark, take up your cross and follow me. So when Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, it's going to lead to suffering. It's going to lead to pain. You're going to actually have a harder time following me than if you didn't follow me. It's going to lead you to conflict with those other allegiances in your life every single day to follow me. It's going to lead you to death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who some of you are actually reading in your small groups, he's a German theologian. I've spoke about him before. He lived during World War II, and he was killed in a concentration camp. And he wrote this, that when Christ bids a person or calls a person, he bids them come and die. And we die in two ways. Firstly, we die to sin. And secondly, we die to our own way. Dying to sin in the scriptures is something that has already been done for you. You are dead to sin if you're a Christian. And that means that, of course, you keep sinning, because you might go, well, if I'm dead to sin, why did I sin this morning, or why do I sin all the time? The idea of dead to sin is that sin is no longer your identity. It is no longer the power that controls your life. It is no longer going to decide where you go in this world and in the next world. It no longer has the power over you. Sin's power has been broken. So that means that we can live without sin. Not fully, but we can little by little see those sinful areas in our life and choose the life that God has given us instead of the darkness that sin brings us. Little by little, it's never going to be fully in our life, because once you kind of work out one sin in your life, you find another sin in your life. And then you're like, wait, I work on this one. And you're like, oh no, I've got this one too. Sin is always like mining. You know, when people are mining for gas and mining for oil, you know, they just have to keep going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper to get it. And that's like sin in our lives. You start dealing with some surfacey sins in your life, you're going to kind of hit some deeper sins in your life. You hit those deeper sins, you're going to realize, whoa, there's some other real darkness in my life, some wrong ways of looking at the world. It will go from just actions to motivations to worldview, and it always goes deeper and deeper and deeper. But the journey of discovering our sin isn't a journey into darkness, it's a journey into light. It's a journey into grace. I was telling the youth group on Friday that for me, often when I'm convicted of sin, I don't kind of whip myself and go, oh God, I'm so terrible, I'm so bad, but I just go, thank you. Because I'm glad that it's a sign that God's in my life. It's a sign that God is working. I told the group that there was a church meeting that I had where I was really frustrated when I left it. And I was frustrated at one particular person. And I remember going home and praying that, God, would you change that person's heart? That person is so wrong. They don't get it. They don't understand what's going on. And I kept going on and on in this prayer about how this person is just so bad and wrong and he doesn't get it. And then I was reading the Bible after it. And I was reading the part in the Sermon on the Mount where it says, take the log out of your own eye before you see the speck in the other person's eye. And right away, I was like, okay, God, I get what you're saying. Of course, I've got a huge giant log in my own eye, and I'm not even able to see this guy correctly. I'm not even able to understand who he really is, because he loves you. He follows you just like I do. I may disagree with him, but I'm judging him in a wrong way. I am making everything he is into this bad guy, and he's not. He's maybe done one or two things I disagreed with. And that's the blessing we have, is the blessing of God's correction. If God is with us and God loves us and God is with us in every season of our life, that means God is guiding us, and he's guiding us towards death to see our sin and to break us of sin's power on us in every area of our life. So that's one way that God is leading us to death. And the second way God leads us to death is death to our own way. That God is leading us from our way to God's way. And we can see this in our passage from Corinthians. It says this: all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to the ministry of reconciliation. So here we see what God's ministry is. If you ever wonder what is God doing in the world, he has the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation in Greek means to change or to restore. And that's what God is doing. He's restoring broken people. He's restoring broken relationships. He's restoring even broken creation. Little by little, that is what God's kingdom is doing on the world, bringing restoration. But notice here that now, if you have been saved by Jesus Christ and given new life through the cross, that is not just God's ministry. That is your ministry as well. Every single one of us, not the pastor's ministry, not the church leader's ministry, your ministry. Every single one of us is tasked with the ministry of reconciliation. And what that's going to do is it's going to lead us to suffering. If we take up God's ministry of reconciliation, his restoration, bringing change, it's going to bring up suffering in our lives. Because seeking restoration in people's lives means committing to them. You know, if you hang out with someone that you like, it's really easy, right? It's fun. You get a lot out of it. They might get a lot out of it. You have a great time. But if you hang out with someone who is emotionally needy or going through a really hard time, or just, you know, maybe you have some emotional limitations, it's not easy and it's not fun, right? You hang out with them and it feels like you're looking at the clock. You're like, okay, it's been 10 minutes. Whoa, I got like an hour left. I hope, and then you look again, 15 minutes. Whoa, 20 minutes. And it's over and over again because it's not easy. If you want to give your attention and your care and your love to that kind of person, it's going to lead you to suffering. And that's going to happen in any type of restoration that we seek. If you want to make an enemy a friend, it's going to cause suffering. If you want to forgive someone, it's going to cause suffering. If you want to seek God's will in your work and try to be a kingdom, a representative in your workplace, it's going to cause suffering. Your way will have to die so Christ's way can be flourishing. You will have to decrease so Christ can increase. And that's the journey of us as Christians. The journey of us as Christians is when Christ bids us, he bids us come and die. That's the journey of us growing in the church. That's the journey of us growing in the ministries God has given to us in our life, in our families, and in the world, is to come and die. And as we die, we find new life because Christ did not stay on the cross. He is resurrected, and he calls us to resurrection in him as well. So I encourage you to receive the life that God has given you in Jesus Christ through the cross, through that divine reversal, and also to walk the way of death with him as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you have given us so much on the cross, this divine reversal. You took our place. You became the worst of us. You became us. All of our sin and shame, every single one of us, past and present and future, you took upon it on that terrible tree, that cross, the worst, the most terrible way to die. You chose that as a sacrifice so that we could become like you. We could be forgiven. We could be children. We could have the unmerited and bountiful love of God, that we could have a new ministry of reconciliation to the world. Lord, we know that that ministry is going to cause us to suffer. It's going to cause us pain. It's going to cause us to suffer every time we seek to love and give grace to someone because grace is undeserved. It's going to cause us to suffer every time we need to forgive someone or reconcile with someone or live with someone who's broken. Every time we long for our own way but know that our own way is not the way you want us to go. You have a better way. You have a different way. It's going to cause us to suffer. It's going to cause us to have conflict. Lord, as we walk your way, would you show us what it means to carry the cross? Carry it to the place of death, to come and die to sin, and to come and die to ourselves. We thank you, God. We give you all the praise and glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now we come to the table of